It's almost, I'm almost ready just to think someone else is going to get up here and preach. Just lost in those words and thankful for your leading of that song. Well, also, just thinking a little bit about all the things that happen that get us ready for worship on a Sunday morning. And if you've not had the chance, I want to invite you again, even at 9:45 or even earlier, Brother Les is here and makes himself host and sets out all the OJ and the milk and the coffee and the donuts. And then also, even before that, Brother Richard recently has had the chimes and the gospel music going out of the old bell tower in the little white clapboard church down here. And I've actually out in the community heard a lot of comments as I've been out visiting and things like that. So I want to thank Brother Richard there. All our Sunday school teachers, I'm grateful for those who put in the time and the effort to prepare, both for the youngest ones as well as the elementary age. We've got the youth and the adult Sunday school class here, and I've just heard great things and different levels there, especially from this Daniel study the adults have been enjoying. And then today also, Les is playing host again because he bought cake and ice cream for the birthday boys today. Here, my son has a birthday. Also, John Medina, there's John, it's his birthday today. And apparently August 15th is popular. Anybody else? Anyone else want a birthday today? So anyhow, you can come on down, church, if you want right afterwards, and we'll have a little cake and ice cream. Or if you need, you can get everyone to scurry off quickly before the sugar starts flowing at that particular point. So let's go ahead into this particular text. And in this sermon, it's entitled, By God's Grace, the Effort Will Succeed. This comes actually from a hymn that's in our hymnal, and it was chosen as our seminary hymn at Southern Seminary. The second verse opens, Morning and evening sow the seed. God's grace, the effort, will succeed. Another one of my favorite lines in it is, We meet to part, then part to meet, when earthly labors are complete. And as we get into the parable of the sower now, we think a lot about time, the time of life that we have available, the urgency of the gospel call, and how Jesus himself says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So there's a kind of urgency, but let us always remember that the urgency doesn't make it up to us. I read one of those times where something is urgent, and so you feel like if I just go fast, then I feel a little more comfortable that I've accomplished something. Even if it's like you're spinning a wheel like a hamster, you still feel good. Let us remember that we are working hard, we are sowing the seed, but God's grace is what makes the effort succeed. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and start reading. What I'll do actually is read verses 1 through 9, which is the parable, and then as we go through it, we'll go through Jesus' description of the parable as well in verses 18 to 23. So that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, comfort and apply and convict and prod us along in the gospel of Jesus today, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we begin, I want you to think about this question. What can be increased without consequences? Like what can we just get more and more and more of? Okay. It's definitely not sugar, for example, right? We love that first piece of cake. Maybe if it's especially nice homemade, we can add a second. But eventually you get onto that. Eventually it just backfires, right? And you're sick of the whole thing. It doesn't taste good. Money? Well, money won't really do it either. Right? Just having as much money as possible, having no money at all. One sermon illustration I brought up on the platform with me here. We got our case this week of the book Gentle and Lowly. Just a great, great Christian book, actually. Some wealthy Christian out there, some man or woman in our country, gave a call to the publishing house and said, here's what I want to do. This book, I think, is so transformative. It reminded me so deeply of my relationship with Christ and all the riches that I have with the Lord, how he loves us who are weak and lowly. It's even based some on come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest, which we just preached. This donor said, I want to get a case for every church in America that wants to have a study of the book for free. I would imagine the publishers dropped the phone, right? And said, what? You want us like to send out an offer on our entire mailing list to every church we know in the entire country, denomination, what, you know, whatever group they're in, and just say, hey, do you want a case or two or three or four of these books? They stop at, I think it's 5 cases, which is basically like 200. So it's like, folks, if you got 2,000 people in your church, then you can maybe pay the bill. That is lavish mercy. But you know what? The money itself didn't make that happen. It was the heart of a Christian benefactor. And the money itself just as well could have been directed by a very different heart. It's not the money itself that does it. Even what we breathe, oxygen, you can't simply increase oxygen more and more. Like this room's probably about 20% oxygen, right? If you remember it from the old study there in the chemistry, what, we got argon in the air as well, trace amounts of hydrogen. It's mostly nitrogen, right, which doesn't really do a whole lot. It's more inert. But if we go up to like 30% oxygen, 40%, 50%, like eventually it actually becomes rather explosive. Like pure oxygen is, you got to be careful around that, right? Not smoking when you have concentrated amounts of oxygen and all that. So what this reminds us of is the gospel is something that instead we just want ever increasing amounts of gospel. It is what we can turn the dial up. We can fill the world with as much gospel, as many means as possible, as obvious and accessible as possible. Quite a lot different, actually, than other kinds of applications. The sower is going out to sow, and what's pictured here is this indiscriminate kind of sowing of seed. So you're going to have a sower at this point, most likely, with a sort of satchel or bag filled with seed from the last year's harvest, and now just grabbing it up, sowing it out. Similar to the way that some of you have your little walk behind Scotch Turf Builder, right? Little, and it's broadcasting the seed and the fertilizer and stuff out there like this, right? That's more of a precise way that we've simplified the process. I was hoping maybe Linda and Adam would be here because, see nowadays I hear that it's actually what you got is one seed per spot, right? And you got a massive tractor actually guiding machines that will plant one seed all the way down the row, which would be tedious to drive, but apparently you can do that automated by GPS and everything. Now, that's not quite, I don't think Jesus would have used that picture, because actually what Jesus wants us to see is this broad, constant, indiscriminate sharing of the gospel, the kind where we reach into the satchel and we sow out the seed, not simply a GPS pre-programmed to drop in one every couple of inches. The sower goes out to sow, whether discriminately or indiscriminately, with careful precision or in broad general applications, we want an ever-increasing gospel in every single way we can, right? Even this week, we packed backpacks with gospel tracts in them and invitations to church. Also this week, hopefully, we had a conversation, someone we prayed for, some particular way. Maybe we wrote a letter, talked on the phone, sent an encouraging text. Whether it's this broad casting of a fistful of seed, or maybe one particular one that we got to plant, or watering something, bringing it a little further along, we always want ever-increasing amounts of gospel. But secondly, we expect gospel words to be received differently. So in telling the parable in verses 1 through 9, Jesus already pointed to this idea of snatching away or wasting away the potential of the seed failing. Look here at verse 18 where Jesus now describes particularly what's happening. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Do you notice the difference is not actually on the sowing side? It's on the soil side. That is essential to the parable. As a follower of Christ, as an evangelist, haven't you often experienced this feeling where you go, I'm just not doing it right. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Do I have this particular kind of formula, this thing memorized? And it is good to develop patterns of speaking that we feel are dependable, they're winsome, we're able to start conversations. Well, that can be great. We do want to grow. Yet, any sowing of the seed counts in this parable. The difference is made on the soil side in this parable. We expect that the word will be received differently. Sometimes you get to evangelize the curious. Sometimes you'll evangelize the indifferent. And sometimes you'll evangelize the hostile. Jesus does say, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So we're not intentionally using the gospel kind of to raise the hackles of someone who already hates it and get them all riled up and foaming at the mouth and angry, trampling it underfoot, ruining the gospel in that sense. We are treating the gospel as a treasure. We're calibrating how we evangelize based on that. So I remember one time, someone was very hostile, and I kind of used a riff on the old C.S. Lewis quote where he said when he was an atheist, he both believed God didn't exist and hated him for not existing. That he couldn't be in a relationship of hate with the very God that he thought didn't exist. And so I basically said to this person, you put a lot of effort into hating someone you don't believe exists. And you could tell that it provoked thought, that it stirred the pot, but we weren't going to be able to go very far. I wasn't going to be able to give a sort of warm, long gospel presentation, but perhaps that person's animosity might be a little bit cooler next time. Maybe they thought a little further. Maybe some other Christian gets them when they're indifferent, or maybe when they're all the way too curious. So we expect there are different soils, different ways of receiving it. We sow the seed indiscriminately. God does the work. Number three, we sow the seed indiscriminately. God does the work. So football is about to get started in this country again. And the interesting thing about that game is every yard, right? You want just 1 yard, two, three, new set of downs every time. Working it down the field, slowly, one bit, one after the other. And it doesn't matter who carries the ball, you just want to get the ball down the field. Well, in the same way, part of the joy of being a body of believers, both locally gathered at Bat Cave Baptist Church, but also universally across the world, is that there are brothers and sisters moving the ball down the field in different people's lives. I remember when I first received Christ, and I did pray with my mother and father, but there were a lot of other people who moved the ball down the field. A lady named Joyce Houck, a man named Dyke Cyphers, his wife Sandy Cyphers. These people moved down the field. Each could tell our testimony in that way. The moment and the time when we were convicted of sin, but others before then who planted, who watered, and who moved the ball down the field. Because it's God doing the work the whole time. So, Martin Luther, you may remember him, the German reformer about 500 years ago now. He preached a famous sermon, and he has a section I love that goes this way. What is Luther? This teaching is not mine. I wasn't crucified for anyone. How did I, a poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, he had a way of speaking with very visual phrases, the poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, how did I come to a point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? He was very concerned that people were now calling these Lutheran churches. He didn't like that his name was attached to it. I can kind of feel him that way. I wouldn't want that to happen for me. He said, I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. And it's very true. I'm not drinking Wittenberg beer this afternoon, okay, but I will be done. And the word will still be working. And at midnight tonight, I'll probably be sleeping. And the word will still be working. And it's the same with you and your friends and family members for whom you pray. And you share the gospel. And you make that gospel credible. Words of sacrifice and love and actions that are merciful. This is why Martin Luther also said, of whom shall I be afraid? One with God is a majority. So we sow in fields with three kinds of obstacles. Jesus actually lays them out here. The first one is a spiritual adversary, right? The bird, it can actually come and snatch it away. The soil's nature, because it's shallow. And then natural adversaries as well, that nature in some way is an obstruction. Every hindrance is alike in hindering the seed from taking root in the soil. Yet Jesus differentiates kind of how they're preventing the growth. So spiritual adversaries, whether a supernatural spiritual adversary, like our enemy the devil, or just a natural, like a human being who's just adversarial against the gospel, or who pulls someone back or tries to pull someone away. I know a dear man, a brother in Christ, he had met and married his wife when they were both lost and away from the Lord. And sadly for him, she never to this day has believed in Christ. But more than that, she's also never even been peaceful about it. She's been frustrated with the way that his devotion to Christ has changed their family, has changed their patterns, their holidays, the fact that he wants to go every Sunday morning and be at church and on and on. And she's trying to pull him away. So it could be a natural adversary. So, fourth, the implication of each of these adversaries of the gospel reminds us of this truth. The crop of the gospel is a miracle. Let us, in all of our work, where we're growing, where we've got some technique, where we develop better and better ways to say it, where we develop a consistent church budget that engages in missions and all kinds of other work and activities and up and down, that's great, but let's not forget that the growth of this gospel crop is always a miracle. Even here, Jesus signals it by showing, first of all, like there's wasted seed. We're like, oh no, this seed's stolen away and this didn't grow. And we get concerned about that. And then Jesus says, what? This yields 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. These are bumper crops in their day. They would dream of having crops like this. And actually, it is a dream in that way to think about the song that we sang, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. The billions and billions of men and women who've gone before us and who are alive now and who answer to that call of the captain, Jesus. Even think about that song, Amazing Grace, where we sing, I was a wretch, I was blind, I am coming through many dangers and toils and snares. It's a miracle. The crop that is coming from these gospel words is a miracle. So here, believer, is an important application for you. Take seriously, but not too personally, rejections of your seed sowing. Take seriously, right? We want to grow. We want to even sometimes analyze or talk about or pray over how we were sharing the gospel and improve. Take seriously, but not too personally, rejections of your seed sowing. God knows it's going to happen. It's right here in its word. In fact, another thing here that God knows is going to happen, this is hard for us. Sometimes you will share the gospel, someone will receive it with joy, and then the cares of this world will choke it out. It happens to all of us, actually, that we can almost want insurance against having the cares of the world choke it out before we actually offer the gospel. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you try to play the calculation and think to yourself, wait a minute, I still feel a little bit like if I pray with this person, if I offer this person the gospel right now, that they might not yet be a likely candidate to stand at the test of time, so maybe I'll do it next time. Maybe I'll offer the gospel next time. Maybe we'll wait on that. Oh man, it's easy. I mean, I've been guilty of that before. Let's not forget that the gospel is always a miracle, and Jesus has actually predicted that sometimes a person will receive it with joy, and the cares of this world will choke it out. It makes me think a little bit about how a car works, okay? Except for Teslas or something like this. But the way a car is supposed to work, the way a car that can roar works, is obviously it runs on internal combustion. Very well-controlled explosions. But you don't want to start an explosion from no movement at all, obviously, so we put a nice battery in there, right? And we crank it, and of course, technically, our car is running on the battery for the first second at turning over, and then the roar happens, right? And we actually get the injection, the explosion, and now it's running on fossil fuels. And you could say that what's happening maybe for this person, they've not truly believed in the gospel. They're not actually running on Holy Spirit fuel. But for a moment, it's running on the battery. They're receiving it with joy. They're going through the motions. It feels like a new thing, like another thing to try. But it's not been true new birth in Christ. I remember I had been sharing Christ for a long time with a brother named Ira Broadway. Still pray for him and try to keep in contact. I'm grateful for, he repented. He believed in Christ. He made slow but steady progress in the Lord. He was early on in his walk with Christ when another man, Demetrius, had come around the church working. He didn't have anything to do. So I said, hey, you know what? Just join us and work. And so we worked for a while. And then I grabbed us, pizza, and we just sat on the porch and talked. Well, I shared the gospel with Demetrius. And Demetrius wanted to take a hold of Christ. He wanted to believe in the gospel. And this is when I had my parable of the soils moment. Because for a minute I went, oh no, I'm not sure, like in my carnal human calculation, that Demetrius is going to press on with Christ when the cares of the world take hold. And what will that do to Ira? Will that weaken his confidence? God didn't give it to me as a human being to apply my limited human wisdom to that situation. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit reminded me of that. Offered the gospel, Demetrius repented and believed. He left, he went on his way, and in the Lord's providence, that was all the time I ever got to see Demetrius. Came into life, tried to keep in contact, he went out, I don't know where he went after that. I pray he's doing well and walking with the Lord. But right at that moment, I turned and I told the parable of the soils to Ira. Because I wanted Ira also to know, actually, that the Lord Jesus expects us in that way to offer the gospel, even when we don't know what the soil is. And so we paused then at the end and we prayed that Demetrius would be the soil that yields a crop 100 times larger than the seed that went into it. So take seriously, but not too personally, the rejection of your seed sowing. Everyone in this way is working and watering, but it's God who does the work. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 4. The Corinthians are saying things like, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. And Paul says, are you not merely being human, as if they're paying their favorite people and their followers of their favorite people? And he says, what is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So in that sense, what makes the difference between your successful and your unsuccessful evangelism is the hidden work of God. Now, I should say successful and unsuccessful, because it's that's measured by a human measure. If we get the outcome we're praying for. But in this sense, we should consider all of our faithful evangelism successful. We sowed the seed. Morning and evening, sow the seed. By God's grace, the effort will succeed. You don't know how God will use each sowing, but you do know that He will use each sowing somehow. Kind of like my parents. We built a house. They, right at the very end, they sowed the seed. Actually, it's a process called hydro seed. Maybe some of you have done it with the landscaping, right? They bring out the big truck. They lay down the seed at the same time with some fertilizer and all the rest. Then it rained for a week. It washed it down the hill. But man, the Lord used it to make beautiful green ditches. I mean, we had the finest ditches in the whole community. I mean, it landed somewhere. Sow the seed. You don't know how He will use it, but you'll know He'll use it somehow. This, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, is our acceptable act of worship. It's a joy to us in that way. God is the one who miraculously ensures that the cares of life don't choke out your interest in the gospel. It's He who holds back the devil or an unbelieving influence who would snatch the gospel away from you, and He deepens the soil of your heart to receive the gospel. So, you share the gospel every time, but sometimes it's a participation in a miracle. Now, there are several applications also to an unbeliever in the room, or for the believer who needs a word of warning to keep us steady on the path. B, we run the risk of rejecting what is so freely offered. Like, that's emphasized throughout the parable. There's seed going everywhere, sowing the seed broadly, indiscriminately, freely offered. In the old book, Today in the World, back in 1992, one of America's most miserly millionaires was John G. Wendell. He died in 1915 at his home in New York City. Seeking to keep their inherited fortune in the family, Wendell and his five of his six sisters remained unmarried. He instilled such frugality in his sisters that when the last one died in 1931, it was found that although her estate amounted to more than $100 million, she never had a telephone, electricity, or an automobile. Her only dress was one she had made herself and worn for nearly 25 years. Now, like, we don't particularly care to tell and hear a story about how a millionaire has sumptuously wasted money. Yet it's equally awful and weird to encounter a miser who, with lots of money, wouldn't even pay for electricity. God is sowing seed and pouring on us richly, and we run the risk of dying while holding and not using God's blessings. If it shocks us to think about someone dying and not using the blessing of money for some of the basics of life, let us not use the blessing of God's word for nothing on the day we die. C, don't lay out your life for others to pluck away. So the birds are plucking away the seed off of the hardened soil from the road. Sometimes people almost use that plucking as a strategy. They're agitated, the Holy Spirit is working, the seed has been sown, the word has been applied, and the unbeliever might almost go then to another unbeliever. Someone maybe they know has a particular bitter story against Christ. Almost just to get the agitation off. Not to feel it anymore, because they know perhaps that person will harden them once again, make them more comfortable with holding Jesus at arm's length. Don't lie down like you're sunbathing and wait for the birds to pluck away the seed from your heart. Remember Home Alone 2? Remember that movie? The young kid played by Macaulay Culkin, right? Kevin. He's defeating these bumbling thieves all the time. I had an interesting experience because my wife, child of the 80s and 90s, had never seen the film, which I didn't know such a creep. A human being who grew up in the 90s and never saw Home Alone 2. Now, at the end of this movie, the bandits happen to be covered with all kinds of slimes and other sticky substances because of the little boy's traps. There is a lady in Central Park, the bird lady. She cares for the birds. No one likes her, no one likes the birds, but she has a tender place in her heart and cares for the birds. And in the moment, actually, of tension, when it looks like the bandits, they've got the boys dead to rights, the boy is in their grip, she tells him to run. She throws all of her seed that sticks to them, and then, like, hundreds upon hundreds of birds descend on them and, like, poke them to death on the ground, basically, until the cops arrive. And that almost is what can happen for some when they're fleeing the gospel in this way. Getting as much as possible to pluck away that seed, wanting in some sense to say, get it off me, get it off me. It burns. Also, we could be this person in D. Avoid shallowness generally to create space for the gospel specifically. This person had shallow soil. We could say the shallow soil corresponds to shallow soul. Some of the more difficult conversations I've had are with people who are just apathetic. Like, back in the day, you almost might say. You might believe in God, you might not, but you at least knew it was an important question and it mattered. Maybe it would be debated or people would have conversation. I have a friend who's doing, he's done a lot of PhD work, now he's a pastor and preacher, and he worked on what sociologically is considered now a new religious movement, apatheism. You've heard of theism, you've heard of atheism, you've heard of apathy. Well, if you crash together apathy and theism, you get what many of you have noticed in the world. People who are just apathetic to God. Apathetic towards ideas of sin, salvation, creator, conscience, not worried about that stuff. And many people actually are quite successfully tuning their heart to tune it out and be very apathetic. And in this way, you've got someone who maybe sometimes even feels deep, but it's actually not deep in soul. This person might post pictures of sunsets on Instagram, read all the books on Oprah's list, or weep when Ellen DeGeneres gives away another Disney vacation on her program, but they might completely fail to make a difference with the people right there in front of them. In The Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky captured this. One of the main character says, "The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might actually face crucifixion if it were suddenly necessary. Yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days together." That's not his fault. He's not unique in that. That's pretty much all of us, isn't it? He continues, "I know from experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men, one because he's too long over his dinner, another because he has a cold and he keeps on blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. But it has always happened, the more that I hate men individually, the more I love humanity." Charles Schulz, the famous Peanuts comic, he kind of simplified it. "I love mankind. It's the people I can't stand." People who love big abstract ideas, they feel deep, but if they fail to sacrifice and love in actual practice, they're only imitating those of true soul depth. And when you keep yourself shallow and unflourishing generally in God's world, you prevent yourself from receiving the gospel and having it put down roots and going deep. It's as if you're trying to vaccinate yourself against God's good news. And then last, the last warning, don't build a life with frantic cares. It's one thing to have a full schedule, right? A lot of us do. We can have full schedules, but are those cares and responsibilities giving you a frantic pace that makes you put off the sowing of seed, that prevents it from going deep in the soil? This can be a useful strategy sometimes for us to employ. We say things like this: "Oh, I'm sorry I wasn't able to fulfill this responsibility. I had so much going on and all these other ones over here. Oh, I didn't really have time to work on my relationship with the Lord because after all I had..." It's one thing when we have full schedules, but it's a bit of a warning signal for us if we have to play them off against each other in order to feel better about maybe what ones we're missing. That might be a sign that God's calling you, perhaps, to simplify and keep the main thing the main thing. After all these warnings, let's remember a couple of important things. The Word does the work. What a confident kind of joy can be found in that. The Word word does the work. Like, we all had maybe a sense of wonder back in elementary school when we first put our little lima bean into the soil in the little clear cup, and we could see it send out the little shoot and start to grow. And then somewhere along the line, that wonder died. But it just does it. You don't have to go turn it on. You don't have something that goes haywire or goes off the line this way. We don't hear farmers say things like, you know, I've got 100 seeds in the field going haywire, so I need to go turn on and turn them back off. The AI comes around and turns the computer off and turns it, you know, off and on to refresh it. Can you imagine how impossible it would be to get a crop if we actually had to work the seed after it was in the ground? That is part of that on which the parable turns here as well. The seed just does the work in the ground. Thanks be to God. If it depended on me, if it depended on you, no one would ever just get saved. The word does the work. So let us conclude with these good words and encouraging words to us in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And all of that began with the planting of just one seed. Someone planted it. Someone watered it. But God did the work. Let's pray. So Lord, I want to ask that You'll do that work. That seeds that are planted will be germinating, flourishing, and pushing out even right now. Maybe there's a man or woman in this room who's a brother or sister in Christ and simply wants to confess afresh, to dedicate himself or herself in a special way up here at the front this morning. May it be the time and may it be the place where You encourage us through Your word. Or maybe a lost friend is here today, someone who has not repented and believed in Christ Jesus, who's not had that turning point in their lives. May it be today. May it be right now. Friend, I invite you to the front as we do close in song. And may today be the day when that seed germinates, when it takes root and begins to grow. Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord. Though we're in different places with a plant grown up a long ways or less so, we all have the same life brought to us by this same seed in the word of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.